Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. We're going to be looking today at how God makes us alive when we were dead in our sins. And this Old Testament prophecy that refers to that very thing, how God will give us a new heart and a new life, also a new record as He works in us. So Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16, this is the very word of the living God. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that had been shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight, your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now you can see God is talking here about restoring his people from the captivity as they had been scattered among the nations because of his anger toward them and their disobedience. But then he gives these wonderful promises to them that go beyond just that restoration to the city. The promises that are here given go further into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the new birth through him, when he says that he will sprinkle water on you and you shall be clean and cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you that delights in God's law. That's the promise of the new birth. Now, the people in the Old Testament had the new birth as well. In the New Testament with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the visible pouring out of the Spirit upon His church. Our New Testament that parallels with this is Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I'll just be planning to preach two sermons on this passage of Scripture. I was not sure how I was going to divide it up at first, and I had a sermon that would have been too long even for me to preach, and so I decided to divide it into two portions. And so we're going to be looking at that first part this week, and Lord willing, the next part next week. So listen now as I read to you from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. Let's unite our voices together in singing Psalm 130a. Or maybe it's even months. We've been looking at the precious grace of God as it is revealed to us in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1, we saw how God had actually chosen people out of this fallen world for the purpose of giving them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is actually going to give all of His elect an eternal inheritance with His Son. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in perfect communion, delighting in each other's glory, giving and receiving in free exchange of perfect love. And now the Father, in His amazing kindness, has purposed that sinners that He has chosen out of this world should come and live in that glorious company of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to behold the glory that they have had from eternity, to enter into the household of love as His very own sons and daughters. Now, to bring this about, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 tells us that God sent His only Son from heaven, that He redeemed us by His blood, might be forgiven. And He has also poured out His Spirit to work in us so that we might be fit to live in that glorious company. He transforms us and renews us in our minds so that we might be holy and without blame. It is the most astonishing thing God would do something like that for His lowly creatures. It's staggering that God should do that for His creatures, to bring us into His very own household. Now, in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Paul told the Ephesians that he was earnestly praying that they who had received this inheritance would begin to grasp what it is that they have received, the marvelous nature of it. He seems to be saying, Christians, if only you could see what God has given to you, how different we would be, brothers and sisters, if we could grasp the greatness of our inheritance. How full of joy we would be. How devoid of complaining. How free of legalism and rebellion. How eager for joyful obedience. How full of gratitude we would be. See, Paul couldn't seem to stop talking about the grace of God in chapter 1. And now we're moving on to chapter 2. You know what? He doesn't stop talking about the grace of God. We just read about it. In chapter 1, he showed us how gracious our Father has been and showed us the marvelous inheritance that He has provided for us. In chapter 2, he labors to highlight the grace of God all the more by showing to us the kind of persons on whom this grace is bestowed. Not only that they are mere creatures, but that they are desperately sinful creatures. This helps us to realize how astounding the grace of God is. I mean, it would be astounding for God to give this glorious inheritance even to the very best, the most noble of all creatures. If we had been those who perfectly served God all of our days and somehow even managed to go beyond what He had asked us to do, it would be like, and God gave this inheritance to us, it would be marvelous. It would be like an employee at McDonald's who stays after work to do a little bit of extra work. He scrubs the toilets or something because he knew that they needed to be clean. He gives his own time and does a few extra things like that. The owner of all the McDonald's restaurants comes and says, "I'm going to make you my heir because you did your duty and more than your duty." It would be disproportional to what had been done. It would be an amazing thing. Well, how much greater this inheritance that God gives, and how great His grace would be if it was given to a noble creature who had even done more than their duty if that were possible. It would be even more astounding if God gave that same grace to one who had done only his duty, one who had simply met all the obligations that God had. What a glorious inheritance this would be. Supposing that Adam in the garden had fulfilled the mandate that God had given him and God had rewarded him with this life. The tree of life was there holding out that promise to him. It would have been a marvelous testimony of the grace of God that He would give such fellowship with Himself to His creatures. His grace would have been even more magnified if He gave this gracious, glorious inheritance to one who had not fulfilled all of his duty. To the, use the McDonald's illustration, to the employee who comes in late, who does substandard work, who complains a lot, and yet the owner still gives him that full inheritance as a reward for what? It's an act of grace, you see. But how much more glorious do we realize our God is when we see that He has poured His grace upon those who are miserable wretches. Wretched creatures who have, with wicked treason in their hearts, sought to cast God where He rules. To pour out this grace on members of the human race whose nature it is to snarl at the very Son of God like beasts, to surround Him like dogs, to brutally beat Him, and to deliver Him to the cross to be crucified. That is the nature of every one of us, apart from the grace of God. That is what we are, the kind of people that God brought His grace to. I say, what kind of grace is it to send redemption to creatures like that at His own expense? To send His Spirit to a new heart and a new life. To actually reward these with admittance into His house as His son, to live with Him forever, who deserve to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. This is extreme grace. This is absurd grace. It's incomprehensible grace. Brothers and sisters, the more you see the depths of your depravity, the more you will see and appreciate the marvelous grace of God. I urge you to listen with diligence this morning as we consider this topic. If you believe, I hope it will make you glad to see what God has done for the likes of you. If you don't believe, I hope that God will be pleased to open your eyes so that you can see this grace for what it is and how much you need it. So first of all, let me ask you to take a good hard look at what you are apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 1 what they were when God's grace came to them. Dead in trespasses and sins. Most English Bibles say, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," or something like that. But the words "he made alive," if you notice, are in italics. Now, in most English versions that use that method, the words in italics represent words that are not in the original. So the translators, that tells us that the translators have supplied these words for clarity. Because Paul is, they know where Paul's going as he opens up this first verse, that in when you get down to verse 5, that he's going to tell us that we who are in this condition, or you who are in this condition, God made alive. But I could wish that the translators had left it alone. You see what Paul's doing here? It's very powerful to leave it as it is in the original. Paul is setting up a contrast here. For 3 verses, he's going to talk about nothing else but the wretchedness, the former condition of himself and the Ephesians before the grace of God came to them. He's doing that to magnify the grace of God, to show them where they were and to lay it before them clearly, to show all of us where we were. The Holy Spirit, you see, used Paul to write these words for us so that we might see our desperate condition until and unless we be delivered by the grace of God. It may not be the most pleasant thing to look at, but it's something you need to do. One of our greatest problems today in the church and in the world around us is that we just don't realize the depths of our depravity. You know, people used to come to church sometimes because they were troubled about their soul and the state of their soul before God and the sins that they were carrying with them like a burden. And they didn't know what to do with it. But today people say, "Sin? Me? What sin? What's wrong with me?" Just compare the songs, even in the churches today, and in the hymnals that we have for the last 200 years, with the psalms that God has given to us in His Word. You will find that the hymnal very rarely speaks about God's hatred of sin and about His judgment towards sinners and the wickedness of those sinners. It gives us a warped perspective about what we are. Paul is getting ready to paint a very ugly picture of what we are without Christ, and to talk about nothing else than that for 3 verses. An ugly picture, but a true picture, a picture that we need to see if we're really going to appreciate the depths of the grace of God. We need to see the depths from which the grace of God has brought us. So what does he mean when he says, "You are dead"? Well, I'll ask you, first of all, what is death? Death is separation, isn't it? James says it's when the body is separated from the spirit, physical death. Separated also out of this world, the world of the living. You're separated from people who are alive on the earth. It's when you're no longer responsive to the world around you. The beauty around you doesn't attract you anymore. Even though your beautiful and gracious wife comes to you and calls you with the sweetest enticements, you can neither see her, nor hear her, nor respond to her because you're dead. And the terrors around you, they don't make you afraid. If the building in which you are lying is on fire, you just lie there without any response at all. Let the flames lick you up. Don't even feel it. You're dead. You see, you're out of touch. You're disconnected with the living. Now, Paul is talking here about spiritual death, death in trespasses and sins. The death he is talking about is not a death in which you are separated from this world, per se. It is rather a death in which you are separated from the God who created this world. You are not connected to the real, true, living God as God is. You're in trespasses and sins because you're not living before God as God. You're not acknowledging Him in your ways. You're insensible of His reality. You're disconnected from Him who is the most significant and weighty being in the whole universe. That's dead. It's like being in a concert and not being aware of the performers that are before you. You hear the music, sort of, you hear noises, and you see shapes sort of up there, but it's all just kind of confused and it's sort of a blur. You can't put it all together. You're dead to it. The other people are enjoying music, they know it, and you don't have any focus on that. You're looking over the other direction and looking at something on the wall, and you don't even know what's going on around you. You're cut off from it. See, as dead, you're just like a corpse that I spoke about before. Here's the God of heaven. He's lavishing on you all sorts of things. He's giving you food and clothing and friends and gladness, but you don't even acknowledge Him in it. There's no gratitude that springs up toward God. It's like He didn't even have anything to do with it. You don't even acknowledge that He gave you your life. You just roam about the world like cattle that don't know the Maker. Don't give thanks to Him. You're dead. You're lost in the world of trespasses and sins, alienated from God. God sends out His gracious call. A beautiful call. But the dead man doesn't hear. Called to come to Jesus for the remission of sins. A call to inherit the eternal life I was talking about. But the dead man, he's neither drawn nor raised. He can sit through 1,000 sermons and never be moved to embrace the Lord. He's a dead man. He can even himself preach sermons and never be moved to receive one of them. He's separated from God. Likewise, the Lord of the whole universe can declare His will and command. But to the dead man, God might as well have said nothing. There is a teenage girl who knows all about what her friends like. She knows what kind of clothes they approve of and what kind of clothes they disapprove of. And their opinions hold more weight to her than God's opinion. You see, she's dead before God, alive to her friends. Then there is the old woman who judges that teen girl, but not with righteous judgment. She criticizes that girl for her modesty, her immodesty, but she herself does not hear the voice of God's command. She thinks that she is righteous simply because she does things the old way. God's law has not cut into her heart to show her that she is a sinner before God, a desperate, wicked sinner, and that her own works are not pleasing to God, that her complaining is not pleasing to God, that her self-righteousness is even worse than the teen's immodesty because she thinks she can stand before God on the basis of her own works. To illustrate again, God can thunder forth His judgment. He can shake the whole earth as He did at Mount Sinai. But if you're a dead man, you don't feel the ground move. You don't see the thunder. You don't hear the thunder and see the lightning. It's as if God has not spoken at all. His commandments come and they just kind of go right by as if the holy God of heaven had spoken. Walk around with the sword of the Lord drawn to judge. You don't see it. You don't hear the Word of God come to you. You're dead. Now imagine that some of you are thinking, yes, but an unconverted man is not always that dead. Sometimes he has notions of God that put terror in him. Or he has a conscience toward God that affects his conduct to a certain extent. Many people have such things before they are converted. And some even have them who are never converted. And yes, that's true. I'm not going to quarrel about that, but I would say again that it's not the same thing. It's all a blur to that person. It's all confusion. He's not able to put it all together. Yes, he has a little bit of terror over here and a little bit of understanding of a commandment over there, but it's not all together. He doesn't hear music. He just hears noises that are all disconnected and disjointed. He's aware of certain things maybe, but he never comes to a settled view of who God is. until he's converted. He never deals with the true and living God as God until he is converted. And even those impressions that he has and those things that he sees, those fears, those understandings of conscience and commandment, even those are given to him by the grace of God. And this is what it means. It says they are dead. Without Christ, just roaming around in a state of spiritual death. Verse 2, Paul says this is where you once walked. What do you mean by roaming around? It's your way, your life. You walked in trespasses and sins. You walked as if there was no God who has spoken. No God to thank for all the things that you have. No God of glory who made heaven and earth to worship. No God who's going to judge. No God to be ashamed before. No God who sees your sinful motives. When you walk in trespasses and sins, he says, you walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the course of this world. That means that you're guided by the world around you instead of by God's word. Your primary reference point is this present world. You follow the vain opinions and conduct of the people around you. You just kind of mesh in with them rather than following God who is in heaven. You're alive to the world, dead to God. Like the teen girl that I illustrated with before. You don't hear the transcendent voice of God above the world, but you just respond to whatever's going on around you. If you live in a society of cannibals, then what do? You live according to their principles. You eat your enemies. But you would never think of committing adultery or aborting your own offspring, because that's the way that society lives. If you live in our society, then you find sexual immorality very attractive and abortion as an option if it's needed. But you would never, ever think of eating people. You see, there's nothing together here. There's nothing it's all just whatever the world, the course of this present world. Even if you're against abortion in our society, until the Lord gives you life, your perspective is still shaped by the world. While you may even see that God's commandments oppose abortion, you don't see that He is a God whose commandments you have transgressed to the degree that you deserve to pay and sins. The greatest things about being a Christian is that you have God speaking truth into your life. You have a basis by which to judge the world and how you live in the world. You're able to critique your own age with a far greater clarity. To stand outside rather than be swallowed up by this present age. As you spend time in the Word, you begin to see how confused our society is about the way they look at it, almost everything. Relationships, marriages, parenting, work, almost everything. Sure, there are those within our society that rise up to critique certain wrongs in our society, but they have no sure word from God. They're still drifting along with the ways of the world. There's no symmetry about them. When you come alive, you not only judge the world, but you judge yourself. Even more than you judge the world, you begin to see what a fallen creature you are. The very thing that the dead man cannot see. Besides walking according to the course of this world, Paul also says that when you walk in trespasses and sins, you walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you know who that is referring to, the devil. The devil is the one who set up the rival kingdom of rebellion that the world is in. He did this when he tempted our first parents. See, he tempted Adam and Eve to cast what God had said and to set themselves up as the ones who decide what is good and what is evil. Satan said, you decide what is best for you. You be like God, knowing good and evil. It's your life. You decide. Why should he decide what you should do, what is good for you? His goal was to detach the human race from God. And he did it. Adam and Eve the temptation. And they were separated from God. They became dead right then because they had just substituted themselves as Lord in place of God as Lord. That's all Satan wanted, was to get them to reject God's authority at one point. He didn't care where it was, because he knew that if you overthrow God's authority, you overthrow God's authority. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. As soon as you set your judgment up over God's judgment, then you're no longer dealing with Him as Lord. You are then in league with Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus told the Jewish leaders who rejected Him that they were enemies to the devil. John 5, we read, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you are not able to listen to My word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Now, you see from the statement of Jesus, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish leaders, that it's not just the person who wears satanic symbols on his clothes and who sacrifices cats in the dark of the night and who goes to seances that is of his father the devil, the prince of the power of the air. It's upstanding religious leaders who are in league with Satan. In Jesus' day, it was Jews who were not really Jews. In our day, it's Christians who are not really Christians, as well as others. Paul was a Jew who was not really a Jew. He was in league with Satan. He puts himself here with these other Christians or other Jews. These religious leaders to whom Jesus spoke were even deader than the prostitutes and the wicked tax collectors of their society. Because these Jewish leaders were so blind that even though the Son of God stood before them in the flesh, they neither knew Him or heard Him speaking the Word of God. They were so dead that the Son of God was not recognized by them. They don't really care what form your sin takes. You can be very religious and all of that. Just at all. You can be in the gutter, or you can be in a mansion. You can be respected in this world, or you can be an outcast in this world. You can be nice, or you can be nasty. To be in league with Satan, there is only one requirement, and that is you remain detached from the living God in trespasses and sins in one way or another. Join to those trespasses and sins absent from the living God. Here said to work in all the sons of disobedience. His only goal to keep them alienated from God is God. They can worship perverted versions of God all day. They can worship idols. But never let them come to terms with the fact that sinners, that they need God's Son to redeem them. Let them say that perhaps, but don't let them ever believe it. Make sure that God is not real to them. In verse 3, Paul says that as sons of disobedience, we just did whatever we wanted, which seemed best to us. That was a temptation of Satan. Paul says, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That means that you just did whatever you wanted, believed whatever you wanted, whatever seemed good in your eyes. That's precisely the devil's work. You were not directed by God, but only by your feelings and desires. You lived as if the living God was not there to direct you. Yes, you might very well make up a God. You know what it's like. People say, "I think God is," or "my God never, da 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 da," and they fill in the blanks. You can't do that. He's not a God that you make up in your head. He's a real living God. See you in your flesh or the desires of your mind, you just make up whatever you want. I want you to notice Paul includes himself as also having been a son of disobedience as he speaks here. Though he had been an earnest Jew, as I mentioned earlier, before his conversion, striving to keep the law, he was not really a Jew. He was also one, he says, who was fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. His perspective on God was, like those other Jewish leaders, so distorted that he actually thought he could please God by his own works. Only in his dreams. Paul was dealing with the real God when he thought that. Paul was severed from God so long as he thought that. Paul is showing here that everyone outside Christ is the same. In trespasses and sins, the devil is their prince until Christ gives them life. We all live as sons of disobedience. He says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. Not just you Gentile Ephesians, but we also who were outside. But now I want to show you everything Paul has to say about the unbeliever's condition. It's at the end. The children of wrath. Just. Natural enmity is the worst kind of enmity. It's one thing to have an enemy who is your enemy because he has offended you or you have offended him by something you did. There's always a possibility of reconciliation then. But to have a natural enemy is to have an enemy with whom you can never, ever get along. As long as your enemy is what he is and you are what you are, you can never come together. You just cross each other. You're antagonistic from your very what you are. You cannot be reconciled until one of you is completely changed. A scorpion is something that you just can't curl up with. It's contrary to our nature. And verse 3 is saying, every one of us is by nature, by birth in this fallen world, a child of wrath. This means that as long as we remain in our natural condition, we are that which highly offends the living God. And we remain that upon which His wrath naturally. Water is a property and characteristic of water that it naturally soaks into paper. So the wrath of God naturally soaks into such as we are. Just as it is nature of fire to burn paper. When the two are brought together, bring fire and paper together, what's going to happen naturally? Fire burn the paper. So it is that to us sinners, that God is by nature a consuming fire to us. This is why even Moses in the Old Testament dare not stand before the unveiled face of God. God said, you can see my backside, but you cannot see my face because you will die. That's the way it is for every sinner. That's why he was hidden in the rock. That's why we're hidden in the rock, which is Jesus Christ, to shield us from the wrath of sinners. That's why the day of judgment is so terrifying. Because on that day, God is going to be brought face to face with sinners. And they will be like paper, and God will be like fire, unless they be shielded in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. They will be consumed because our God, the book of Hebrews tells us again, is a consuming fire. You see, it's a dreadful thing to be by nature a child of wrath. It's not just that there's something that is a little bit funny about your clothes that could be adjusted a little. It's the whole substance and core of what you are before God. Has the power at last to either you or to be naturally opposed to you is to be in the most miserable, wretched condition. When you realize that this judgment is also perfectly just. In other words, God isn't going to some upper degree here in His opposition toward us. He is just. He's giving us exactly what we deserve because we are that wretched. And when we realize that, then it shows us the depth of our depravity. No wonder Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You see then the dark picture that he paints of everyone outside of Christ. Dead in sin, walking aimlessly according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the very objects of God's eternal wrath. That's what you are outside of Jesus Christ. And it is impossible for one in that condition to pull himself out. It's impossible because you don't even have any inclination to do so. You don't have any ability to do so. You don't have any opportunity to do so. You are dead in trespasses and sins. How could such a wretched creature then ever be saved? I want you to take a good look now at what Paul says about how God saves us. After laying out this miserable condition of ours, the words, "but God," begin in verse 4. They are the most wonderful words that you could ever hear in this context. He's just shown us what we are, utterly ruined, utterly undone, condemned to Christ's eternity. Paul has laid out our condition with great clarity, and now he breaks with these words, "but God." Oh, that all of you could have this testimony, that you could say, "I was undone, I was ruined, but God." You might say it in different ways, but I desire that all of you might be able to say it. Some of you might say, "I was conceived in sin. I was conceived a wretch, utterly antagonistic to God, turned away from Him, never to receive one thing from God, dead in trespasses and sins. God, turn my heart to Him, so that as far back as I can remember, I have trusted in Jesus alone for my salvation and not in my own works." I hope that many covenant children in this congregation can have that testimony. Others, you might say, "Was a person trusting in my own righteousness, feeling good about myself, the service that I was doing in my community, the works that I was doing, my church attendance, my religious participation, my prayer. But God made me alive, and I saw my sin, and I died, and then I became alive in Jesus Christ." That He alone was able to save me. And yet others of you might be able to say, "I was swallowed up by a life of corruption, giving myself over to all sorts of vices, controlled by my own passions, completely out of control. But God brought me to Jesus Christ, and now Him, and I have been set free from my bondage." Every believer has a different story, but every believer must have "but God" in his story, or he is dead in trespasses and sins. In the final account of salvation, it is not "but me," it is "but God." By nature, you are completely undone, as Paul described, but God. He's the one who changes us. He's the one who can change your nature when it's dead. A dead person doesn't resurrect himself. Paul tells us what it is about God that makes it possible for God to make such a difference. He describes God here in verse 4 as God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. You know Him, that He loved you even when you were dead in sin. Even when you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He loved you. Even when you were by nature a child of wrath, He did not come to you because you were something other than a child of wrath. That's where people went wrong. We're going to talk about that next week. There's no boasting. We're going to get into that. But He came and set His love on you, not because of what you did, not of works, not of your own doing, but of His grace. It's because He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we can say, "But God," when we speak about our ruined condition. We love Him because He first loved us. He drew us to Himself because He loved us before the foundation of the world and chose us to be His own before we had done anything. Jacob was saved out of his miserable condition, and Esau was not saved out of his miserable condition, because before the foundation of the world, God said, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." He dealt with Esau according to what Esau is. A sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. He dealt with Jacob in love because He chose to love him, even though Jacob was just like Esau. No difference. Paul further says that God turned us around because He is rich in mercy. You see, let me just back up a minute. If the difference was in us, nobody would come. Nobody. We would all remain dead in our trespasses and sins. It's because God comes to such and makes them alive. Okay, Paul further says that He turned us around as one who is rich in mercy. Mercy is not what is given to those who deserve something. God says, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy," not "I have mercy on whoever do this and this and this. You do this and this and this because God had mercy on you." And because God is rich in mercy, it means that even though He's already shown mercy to thousands upon thousands upon thousands, that He still has plenteous mercy to show still, an abundant supply. The change in our condition comes because God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. He is the one who rescued us. Well, now, what did God do to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins in order to turn around our condition? Well, Paul presents three things here. First, that He made us alive with Christ. We saw before that we were dead, that we did not respond to the true God, even though He is the most dominant, most powerful, most significant in the whole universe. But God awakened us by His mighty power so that we could see who He is, so that we could hear His voice and respond to it. He made the truth about His holiness come alive. He made His commandments come alive so that we died. He made us see where all of our blessings come from. He made His judgments come alive so that we realized our danger. He made His promises of salvation come alive so that we turned to Christ to receive that salvation. And He did all this together with Christ. He gave us life together with Christ. Christ, when He came to the earth in human flesh, was the one man that was different from all the rest. He was not dead. He became one of us, fully human flesh, but He was alive. He was passes in of death upon Himself, allowed Himself to be cursed for us. And after He had finished bearing the curse, He had authority to give life to us, though we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so He does. He goes through the world by His Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, and He calls sinners to live. Just like Ezekiel in chapter after the one we read, stands before those empty tombs and says, "Live." And all those that the Father has chosen are given the Holy Spirit, who opens their hearts. So all those that are granted to believe, they see, they hear, they're alive. For the first time, they see what Christ has done, and they believe. They're made alive to God with Christ. His life is poured into them. It floods them. And they begin to know what they did not know, what they were dead to. Second, He raised us up together with Christ. He made us alive. Then He raises us up together with Christ. We saw that He makes us alive, but now we see that we're also raised. Now you'll say, what's the difference? Isn't that the same thing? Well, not exactly. Here, at least, life Consciousness could be restored. The lights could come on. You could see all that there is to see, but you could still be lying motionless in the grave, unable to get up. Spiritually, you could know God, see who God is, see what He's done, trust in Him, but not be empowered to walk serving Him. But you see, God never does that. He never gives life to someone and doesn't also raise them up. When He makes us alive with Christ, He raises us to live a new life. Not only were we awakened to the reality, but we were raised up to walk before God in the truth of God. We were raised up with Christ to follow Christ, to live under His lordship by the power of His Spirit. If I might jump ahead to verse 10 explains that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A Christian is a new creation of God, created, it says, to do good works. Works that are truly good. You know what good works are? They're works that God's commandments. There are works that are done with a view to pleasing God. And there are works that are done with faith, looking to Jesus Christ as the basis of our acceptance. Being raised up with Christ means that you now walk with Him instead of according to the old way, according to your own lusts, whatever you want, whatever your desires, making up your own God, or according to the devil. He raised you up, brothers and sisters, to live beautifully as His children, to love each other. Jesus. This to obtain life. If you see someone and that person says that he has faith, that he's been given eternal life, but he doesn't have life or he doesn't have works, he hasn't been raised to walk in new life, then you can tell him on the basis of Ephesians 2:6 that he's still dead. Because the God who gives eternal life in Christ also raises us up together with Christ to walk in His ways. There is no such thing as life in God's books without resurrection. Third, we're told that He caused us to sit together with Christ. Now, after Christ finished His work of redemption, He ascended up into heaven to sit at God's right hand in the heavenly places. That's where He is now, and that's where He remains. What does it mean, though, to sit at God's right hand? Long ago. It means that all authority is given to Him. He reigns over everything. It means that He is at rest, that He's finished the work that God gave Him to do for our sin, that God has accepted His sacrifice, and now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, finished, completed is His work. It means that He is in at God's right hand. There are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 17 tells us. Brothers and sisters, this is the place. He comforts us. He blesses us. He tells us that He loves us. He tells us that we are His children. We give back to Him in that communion, giving and receiving. We give back to Him praise. We give back to Him trust. We give back to Him thanksgiving, adoration. More and more we are able to see we live in communion with Him. And more we are able to receive His blessing. And as we receive, we are able to give back to Him what pleases Him. That we are raised with Jesus to sit in the heavenly places means that we enter into the reign of Jesus Christ. He has made us kings with Him to have authority over sin, death, and Satan and the world. We enter into His rest. We are secure in the completed work that He has done so that there is no condemnation for us. We enter into His joy so that we're brought into fellowship with the Father and with the Son, our Lord, made complete. It's a place of intimacy, of love, of full acceptance as the sons of God. What a turnaround from dead in trespasses and sins to alive with Jesus Christ. From walking according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to our own flesh and desires of our mind, to becoming beautiful in good works, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. From under the wrath and curse of God, so that His very presence is a consuming fire to us, to living in full communion as His children, at His right hand, enjoying fellowship and all the benefits that we have in Him. There is so much packed into what Paul has said here. I feel like I've barely scratched the surface. But if you're a believer this morning, I trust that you can see how God's grace reached down so low to where you were in order to raise you up so high to where He is. And if you're not a believer, then I pray that God's Word will break into your heart, that it will cut through all of the death, will vivify, that it will make you alive, that you will see how ruined you are, that you're in this condition. And until Christ raises you up, there you remain. Look to Him. He says, come to Me and you will be saved. Next week I want to show you that all the glory for your salvation belongs to Him. We're going to look at this same passage as it is brought out, that you might give all for what He's done. Stand and pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, gracious You are. We come before You because we adore You as the God of mercy who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. We thank You for that selecting love that has chosen us, not because of anything in us, but because of Your free grace. Who have mercy on whom You have mercy. We thank You, O Lord, for calling us out of the depths of our depravity, for making us alive so that we were able to see what You are, to see the redemption that You have accomplished, and to turn to You and be saved, to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would continue to work now that You have brought us to Yourself. You would grant us the privileges of Your sons and daughters. We pray, O Lord, that You would enrich the communion that we have with You at Your right hand in Jesus Christ, that You would fill us with the fullness of that life that You have called us to live, that You would make us to be truly Your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Father, we pray that our lives would be evidently different, that we would have that we would be known by the love that we have, because Jesus said that is how His disciples will be known. We pray, Lord, that it would begin in our very own households, with our children, with our spouses, and Father, that together that we would love one another, and that You would help us to put away our selfishness and our bitterness that is so characteristic of us. Father, help us to live as Your people. We pray also for our fellowship in the church, that that we would have a deep and rich love for one another, a love that sacrifices and gives. And for our neighbors in the world, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be a people of our enemies, and who display that in the way that we conduct ourselves in this world, no longer conducting ourselves according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, but now living as Your people, as Your disciples. We thank You for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were enemies and who delivered us. Father, we also pray that this glorious gospel might spread into to the ends of the earth. We desire to see people all over the world coming together to worship You and to magnify Your name. We pray for reformation in our own city here, Lord. We see that the gospel is often distorted and twisted and not brought forward in its full light. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bring the Word of God to us again. We believe that there is a faith in hearing the Word. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause Your Spirit to work in our midst, and that in spite of all the sins that we have committed, church, that you would be pleased with us and to turn your face upon us and to cause your grace to be rich in us. We really need you. Pray that you would today as your. We pray for the families that are away from us today, that you would bless them and wherever they are, that you would strengthen those who are sick, and that you would encourage those who are visiting in other places as they fellowship together. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us in all of our afflictions and infirmities, that we would give glory to you, that we would know that even as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this world in order that he might glorify you, that so you often call us to suffer, either to chasten us or in order that we might glorify you. We pray that you would make us eager to do that, that we would no longer be complainers and grumblers, but we would be those who delight to be your children and to do whatever you call us to do in this world. Father, we need more of your grace. We know that you are working in us, but we see that there is much more yet to be done. So we ask you, Lord, to enrich us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.